You know, each of our lives is a life, and life entails so many good things and so many difficult things. It's just here in this lost world, that's the way it is. But we can trust you, and we can grow in you, and we can have victories, and we can have hope. And you give us that hope in your Son. And we thank you for that, Father, and ask your grace to be with us and to surround us and to enable us, Father, to trust in you for today and trust in you for the future, particularly this week, Holy Week, as we begin to look at that last week in Christ's life. So powerful, Father, that you would come and send your Son to die for us. And this week brings all of that into focus. So, Father, we thank you, and we ask your grace and your peace and your forgiveness in all things and in all ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, last week we visited the last of our basic lessons on Elijah. But when Elijah leaves, there is a transition to Elisha. So, you know, from Elijah to Elisha. So pardon me if I get them screwed up, because I can't even read them without keeping them straight at times. But it's sort of an important one, because we talked last week, you know, about the call of Elisha when he was, you know, plowing the ground, and Elijah comes and says, you know, come with me, and he has to offers a sacrifice and does all of those things, and Elisha then doesn't. That was in 1 Kings, but Elisha really doesn't show back up until 2 Kings chapter 2, and he begins to make some choices. Now Elisha has a number of things, and we're not going to go into the detail we did with Elijah and a lot of stuff, but and Elisha doesn't get the press that Elijah does, but there are some big things that happen with Elisha, and it's all because he makes some important choices in 2 Kings 2:2-4. Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "You know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you." And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." You know, don't talk about it. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came down to Jericho. So they know that whatever's going to happen to Elijah is going to happen. And they know it's going to happen that day. You know, everything God is telling them is that. And Elijah keeps telling Elisha, "Stay here, just stay here, just stay here." And Elisha won't. He says, "I'm going with you. Whether you live or die, I'm going with you." And that just, you know, that's sort of what's... Kathy, can you get me a napkin? I'm starting to run off at the nose here. But he's faced with a choice. He's faced with these decisions. You know, and Elijah is trying to say, "Hey, I'm trying," you know, basically he's trying to spare him. He doesn't quite know what God's going to do. What he figures is what we would all figure, is that something is going to happen and he is going to die. That's what he thinks. You know, when you start getting this message from the Lord that I'm taking you today, excuse me, that's what you think. So that's where he was. And Elijah kept going, "No, as long as you're alive, I'm staying with you. As long as you're alive, I'm staying with you." And that's a powerful, powerful lesson. Because almost every day, you know, and Jeff was talking about this, reading every day. Almost every day, we're given the opportunity to love God and follow him whatever happens. You know, we can't give him any, we can't give God any more than right now. You know, the past is the past, and we have that history, and we have grace and forgiveness to forgive us where we mess up, and, you know, and the wisdom to learn the lessons and all of that. All we can give him You know, we can't give him tomorrow because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All we can give him is right now. And that's a powerful thing for Elisha. You know, you begin to see something shining in him already. You know, Elijah's trying to spare him, but he's going, no, as long as you live, I'm going with you. You know, this is a phenomenal statement of faith. Elisha is saying, you know, I don't care what happens. When you get to verse 9, it says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. That's an interesting statement. You know, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. It's almost, you know, it's akin to Solomon when God comes to, you know, when he becomes king and you know, basically God says, you know, what do you want? And instead of asking for wealth and riches and power and fame, he says, I want wisdom. You know? And God says, well, because you get honored wisdom, you'll get all those other things, although all those other things distracted him from the wisdom, as is wont to happen. And Elisha's ministry doesn't really begin until Elijah is taken up. Now, you know, if you're familiar with that story, you know, God literally comes down with a chariot and takes Elijah home. Elijah never dies. He just goes straight to heaven. You know, God comes and gets him. So that tells you a lot about his heart and how right he was with the Lord. And Elisha starts his ministry, and basically it comes the second chapter of 2 Kings through like the 13th chapter of 2 Kings. So he has a long ministry. But he had asked for a double portion of whatever spirit Elijah had, you know, Elijah's spirit of being a prophet. And he does that, and we see some foreshadowing. We see more foreshadowing of Jesus in Elisha than we do in Elijah. There are only three resurrections mentioned in the Old Testament. And one of them was the rising of the one woman's son by Elijah in 1 Kings 17. And Elisha is involved in the other two. So there's like a double portion, you know, that kind of a thing. And so in every one of these things, we're going to see, that we're going to sort of go quickly through some of the things that happened in his life. And he really becomes a foreshadowing of Jesus and just does some amazing things. In this time is very difficult times in Israel. You know, they had a few years of peace, but most of the time it was you know, every year at springtime, you know, if you go back to reading about David, in the spring when the kings went to war, you know, every year when it got to when things, you know, thawed out and you know, the roads got firm and weren't so muddy, it was time to go to war. And it was just constant turmoil. On top of that is, you know, Ahab and Jezebel and the evil in the land and all of the stuff that was going on, and there was famine. It was not a nice period. Even in the midst of that, there, you know, were the vast majority of people were poor and suffering. There were some wealthy people, one of them, and some of them were faithful to the Lord. And you have this story in 2 Kings 4 where there was a Shunammite woman who was pretty wealthy, and every time Elisha would go by, she would invite him to come in and eat. You know, stop by and eat, stop by and eat. And every time he went by that town, you know, she had a good table, so he would go in and eat. And finally she asked her husband, let's get a room ready for him, put a bed and a table, a desk, things in there, and so that every time he come, he could not only stop by and eat, he could stay. And, you know, and he be, that becomes one of his regular, he has his own room. You know, she provides his own room there in the house. So, you know, Elisha's, you know, very, you know, open to this hospitality. And these people are believers in a time when there weren't very many believers. And so, you know, he responds well to that. And there comes a time when, because of her generosity and her love, he asks her what he can do for the woman. And she, you know, and when she asks of nothing that he can offer, Elijah has a basically you know, a guy who's a disciple of his or a servant of him called Gehazi, points out, she doesn't ask for anything, but this guy points out to Elisha that she is childless and her husband is old. That's an interesting phrase. Doesn't point out that she's old, just says that she is childless and her husband is old. That would not be unusual because, number one, most arranged marriages, you know, the guy was 30 and she was 15, so there's almost always a 10 to 15 year difference in the ages. And then if that happens, sometimes the guy will die and then they'll arrange another marriage, and sometimes the wife will die in childbirth and they'll arrange a marriage, and so you end up with a 15-year-old marrying some guy that's 45. That was not unusual either, and so, you know, she can be relatively young when he can be pretty old. That was not uncommon. It's still not uncommon in those cultures. And so when this guy points out to Elisha that, hey, she doesn't, you know, her husband's old and she doesn't have any children, Elisha tells her that she will have a son. And she can't hardly believe that. It's sort of very similar to the doubt that Sarah had when she was told that she would have a son, you know, and she laughed. But then in 2 Kings 4, verse 16, Elijah said, at this season, about this time next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time that following spring, just as Elijah said to her. When the child had grown, he went up. Now, I want you to notice, time passes quickly. Okay? You know, this goes from this wonderful miracle of, okay, you know, he's old, and you can read into that all kinds of things if you want to. But she conceived, she has a son, and now, you know, Elisha is spending time there, you know, not all the time, but he's that's one of his places where he lives in the course of his prophetic duties. And in the telling of the story, he synopsizes it and says, and when the child was old, he went one day with his father among the reapers. So he's grown now, you know. And you have to figure grown child isn't a man, but probably, you know, 15, 16 years old. And he says to his father, oh, my head, my head. And the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. So whatever happened, we can read aneurysm, we can read all kinds of things into that, you know, but he started complaining of a headache and then died, you know, when he got home. And she went up and laid him in the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out. And you know, there's a lot of time that passes. There's 15 years between the miracle of the birth of this baby and now the child dies. Her first reaction is not to run and tell her husband that the son is dead. Her first thought is about Elijah, the man of God. She tells her husband that she needs a donkey and that everything is fine. She basically lies to her husband, and she goes to Elijah for help. I mean, this woman had faith. She just tells her husband, oh, everything is okay, I just need a donkey, and then she goes to find Elisha. She has faith that God's going to do something. And she sought out Elisha, and as she approached, she was met by this guy, Gehazi, and upon questioning, like she told her husband, she told Elisha's servant everything is okay, but when she came to Elisha, she fell at his feet, literally says she grasped his feet. And when the guy tried to push her away, Elisha said, told him not to, you know. And Elisha could see that she was in distress, but he didn't know why, and God had not revealed to him why. And when he learns what has happened, he sends his servant Gehazi on ahead and said, you go on, you go now, and you get there, and you lay my staff across the face of the Gentile to heal the son. And you know, we're seeing some negative things in this Gehazi guy. We find out later that he was pretty greedy and not a very nice guy. He gets there, and nothing happens. Elisha says, you go ahead. Okay, we're going to take care of this. You go ahead. You take my staff. You lay it across his head because we can heal this kid. And, you know, Gehazi, you know, I don't think he believes like everybody else because he's already not a nice person. And, you know, and so Elisha has to come and do it himself. So Elisha and this woman both believe God is going to do something. Now the boy is dead. And we don't know how long it took her to find Elisha. We don't know how long it took Gehazi to get back to the boy, and how long it took the boy's mom and Elisha to get back to the boy. And when he gets back, when Elisha gets there, and he goes up into the room where the child is on his bed, and the first thing he does is pray. Okay. Now, there's a couple of things here that are so vital for us to see. The woman doesn't go even to her husband first. The woman assumes God is going to do something and seeks God's, you know, answer through Elisha. Elisha walks into the room and sees the boy who's now been dead for probably a day. And the first thing he does is pray. I was reading this, I just stopped him right there. You know, because how many times do things happen? What is the first thing we do? You know? What is the second thing we do? You know? I can remember going through the CERT training with the city, and and it was training on walking into these major incidents where you got to, you know, if you're the first person there, even before the first responders, you got to start taking action and start evaluating people, and you got to look at it. What do you do first? What do you do second? You know, just sort of establishing this order of things in your mind. And, you know, going to God in prayer is not on their list. You know, but for us, it really needs to be on the list, doesn't it? You know. That's what Elijah did. Elijah walks in and sees this boy dead. First thing he does is pray. You know, this woman, you know, just basically assumes God is going to do something and tells her husband everything's okay. She won't confide in anybody except Elisha what has happened. That is just an amazing amount of faith. And, even in the New Testament, it talks about, you know, that we're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we will be healed. And it says that even the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective in James 5:16. We need to get that. We need to understand that we need to pray and that, you know, God's going to work. You know, it's going to be because we go to him first. That's an important lesson. God is going to respond to us. Now, most of the time as he responds to us, it's to shine the light of his glory through our suffering. We need to understand that. We cannot manipulate God into doing what we want. He's not our servant. We are his. And we need to understand that. When Elijah prays, it says, Elijah holds himself over the boy, and the warmth returns to the body, but it does not revive him. He gets up, he walks around, he goes back and tries again. This time the boy arises and is restored to life. Elijah has to do a couple of things. He, you know, doesn't, you know, pray and then try once and say, well, okay, God, I guess you're not going to do it. That didn't work. You know, he kept at it. And we need to be sure sometimes we live in this tension or this balance. I don't know if it's a balance or a tension between, you know, this absolute faith. Well, I prayed about it, God's going to take care of it, and now I can walk away from it. That, to the other side of it, is being consistent and persistent in prayer and not letting go, not stopping to pray for it, you know. And, we live in that tension. Well, if I keep praying for it, that means I don't believe. No, you know, but there are just times when prayer, every time, prayer is our spiritual battle. And there are forces of evil at work. And
sometimes when we're going to prayer, we're going to battle, and we have to fight through it, and we have to keep praying about it. It's not that God isn't trying to work. They're just forces of evil that are, you know, interfering with our prayers that don't have anything to do with us. You know? And we need to be able to, be fervent in our prayer and keep praying. You know, keep praying until something happens. You know, and not just assume. But that's our battle. Sometimes that is the battle we must wage, is to keep praying, and keep asking and keep praying. You know, we remember Jesus even told a couple of parables about that, about the widow and the unjust judge. You know, she just wouldn't give up. That kind of a thing. Jesus told her to follow the example of the widow and pray without ceasing. Okay? We're to have faith. And we're to have strong faith and simple faith, but not simplistic faith. You get that? You know? And so he says, you know, we have to keep praying. So Elisha is involved in this in this resurrection, in two of the resurrections in the Old Testament, this one and the one when he dies. And, there's an overshadowing of Christ. And then when you get to, in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, you get down towards the end of the chapter, 42 to 44, it says, I'm going to read these verses. It says, a man came from whatever that is, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elijah said, give it to the men that they may eat. But the servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he replied, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, but they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. That sound familiar? There's a foreshadowing of Jesus right there. Elisha was foreshadowing as a type of Christ right there. I mean, that happens in the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Where Jesus had just a few little things. This guy shows up and he has, 20 loaves of barley and fresh grain. And it was, now, what do you think of when you think of a loaf? You know, we think of, when they make this loaf of bread about like this and they slice it. The next time you go to the grocery store, go to the meat and deli and the bakery part, then you find these loaves of bread that are probably about this big. You know, that's probably what he was thinking about. Just about enough for one person or two people if you break it in half. And he says, how can I set all of this? And they could have been even smaller ones. He says, how can I set this before 100 men? It's not possible. And so they have this miracle in the Old Testament. How many of you knew there was that miracle in the Old Testament foreshadowing what Jesus would do in the New? You know, here's the Spirit of God working in Elisha, laying the groundwork for what would happen. When Jesus did that, those people knew the scripture. You know, we don't think about it in terms of the greater context. We just see the miracle. Jesus had this little boy's lunch and he fed 5,000 people from it. You know, a few little pieces of bread, a few little biscuits, and a couple of little sardines is what kid was going to eat. You know, dried sardines. And he says, and Jesus fed all these people and had baskets left over. And we think, wow, that's really something. God really did something. What we miss is the larger context of this has history to these people. This is what Elisha did. And so we need to understand that while the people sitting in the crowd that Jesus fed may not have made this context, religious leaders did. They knew that many of the times we read through the Gospels, sort of separating them out from everything else, and just sort of read through them, and here's Jesus, and he's the Son of God, and he's doing miracles. Yay! And we don't realize that most of the time the things he did were anchored in the context of Jewish history. That the two resurrections we read about, from Elijah and now Elisha, of somebody's son, in that, using that terminology, and then Jesus is going by the city of Nain, and a funeral procession comes out, and there's a widow, and her only son is in the casket. And Jesus walks up and says,
hey, dude, come on. You know, and the guy gets up. Well, loose paraphrase. And the guy gets up. You know, those things have context and history to these people. He's not just doing miracles, and he's not just doing miracles willy-nilly. That he is largely doing things that are anchored in Jewish history, in the work of God through the prophets. That changes the impact. And that's the way Elijah was. You know, Elijah was like that. You know? And then probably, what would you think is the most famous story about Elisha? Well, the Babylonians are there. The Assyrians are there. And they're basically conquering everybody around them. And one of the enemy generals is named Naaman. That sound familiar to any of you? Now, he was an enemy general, and he was evidently a good general because he had leprosy, and he was still a general. In Jewish, if he was Jewish, he couldn't be a general. He'd be living in a leper colony somewhere, crying, unclean, unclean, don't come close to me. But in a lot of the cultures, that was just another disease, and you took precautions. But you know, this guy was a general in the army, in charge of the army there, that was there basically conquering the lands around them. And Naaman has if you go through that whole story, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but he finds out, you know, somebody tells him to go to Elijah, and you know maybe there's a chance for him, and you know he goes to Elijah, wherever Elijah's staying, and Elijah won't even come out. Elijah sends his servant out, won't even it was a little girl, a Jewish slave girl that had been captured already, who told Naaman. Here's this little Jewish slave girl who's now a slave and captured a slave. He tells Naaman, well, you have this prophet of God. He could probably do something. And so he goes and you know, Elisha won't even come out. Won't even come out of the house. You know? And Naaman is a general. And he gets ticked. You know? If you read that story, I mean, he gets ticked. He won't even come out. You know? And go through this process. And finally he says, well, what do you do? Well, you go down to the River Jordan, you wash 7 times, and God will heal you. And the general's thinking, yeah, right. You know, this is probably around the flood stage of the year. And, you know, the River Jordan is an okay river, but in flood stage, it's flooded, and it's brown and muddy and dirty. You know, you've seen flood stage rivers. They're not nice, beautiful, blue rivers. They're dirty rivers. And he's thinking back to the Tigris and Euphrates back at his hometown, which are beautiful rivers. And he's thinking, he's number one, he's ticked that Elisha wouldn't even come out and talk to him. Then he's saying, okay, you want me to go where? You know? And finally, they convince him to try it. And almost against his will, he goes to the River Jordan. Is probably pretty dirty, muddy, dirty floodwater river at that point, and dips himself, you know, immerses himself in the river 7 times, and is healed of the leprosy. That's probably the most famous thing about Elisha. You know. Well, there was another thing about Elijah I think I relate to, but it's not the big thing. Because there was a time when Elisha's going through, and some kids come out and mock him because he's follically challenged. You know, he's one of those true men, you know, that God only gives you so many hormones if you want to use them growing hair, you know. But so, you know, Elisha's probably, you know, a little older in his life, and he's bald, you know, and you know, Elisha just pulls down a curse, and the animals come out and maul the kids, and it was just like, that's the other thing, you know. I remember that from Sunday school when I was in high school. They were talking about he was bald, and he calls him out, and you know, but Elisha does all of these things. Now, in this period of time, he raises people from the dead. He feeds a multitude with very little. He cleanses the leper without being there. Just says, "Go on your way. Go do this." Now, I want you to think of this. He tells Naaman, "Go to the river. Dip yourself. seven times. When the lepers come to Jesus, Jesus says, go to the high priest as a testimony to them. And they are not, he doesn't stand there and go, be healed. He says, you, go to the high priest as a testimony. They still have leprosy. And he says, leave now, go to the high priest as a testimony to them of this. And as they obey and start towards Jerusalem where the high priest is, they're healed of their leprosy. Just as Naaman, even against his will, went into the muddy waters of the River Jordan and was healed. Now, there's some things there, you know. Yeah. 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 And it does tell us something. That there are times when you can't, there's no set thing. I mean, I even though I've heard people say this, and I've heard pastors say this, and preachers say this, you know, you want to be healed, you know, you just got to do this, this, and this, and God has to heal you. That's a crock, okay? It really is. There's no set pattern in the New Testament. These guys were healed even against their will when they did what they were told. You know, you go through Jesus' miracles, and he would walk up to some people and, you know, say, oh, receive your sight. They'd be blind. The next guy, he'd have to spit in the mud and rub it on his eyes and wash the mud off, and then he would be healed. I mean, it was different every single time, you know. And then he would go to Nazareth where he grew up, and they didn't believe him. He couldn't perform any miracles. So we have to realize that in the working of healing, the working of miracles, there's what Jesus can do, but it's responsive to our faith as well. And even then, that doesn't mean that it's automatically going to happen, because sometimes what he's doing is using that to grow us and that we're to give him glory through it. So there's no standard little set of stamp things that we can say, here's your instructions. If you're, you know, if you're sick or you have a problem, just, you know, follow the magical steps, say the magical words, and God has to do it. No. God is going to do what he's going to do. He's God. We're not. But we must come to him in faith. We must pray. We must do what we know we're supposed to do, and God will be at work in us. That may be to heal us miraculously. That may be to heal us through the course of medicine and the natural course of what we would do to heal. And it may be that in the midst of all that, God just uses us to shine his light of love. But we have to be able to respond. Naaman was against his will, but they finally convinced him, you need to do this. You know? I don't think of that in terms of, you know, miracles, but I think sometimes that there have been people that have come to the Lord almost against their will, when they just get to the point where, okay, I'll try it, and they come to Jesus, and Jesus changes their life. It was like, almost like they became a Christian against their will because they were so reluctant for such a long time. You know? One last way that Elisha foreshadowed Jesus. When you get all the way to 2 Kings 13, I'm going to read you a couple of verses. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. Remember that? Every spring of the year, man, they would come in, and he says, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elijah. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. I mean, even at his death, there was still life to be given. That's a big foreshadowing of Christ. Even when Elijah was dead, they threw a dead guy in his grave, and he was revived. And believe me, there's no faith in any of that. They're just out in the graveyard where they're burying people, and they see these Moabites coming and say, well, you know, hey, here, just throw them in here. And he throws them in there, and he touches the bones of Elijah, so the body has decomposed. Elijah's been dead for a while. And as soon as he lands on Elijah's bones, man, the guy revives. Double the fortune, man. gives you a new thought process of what that means. You know? So read through those chapters. Read through Elijah's life. It's an absolutely amazing foreshadowing of Christ. But it teaches us a lot about how we respond, how we obey, sometimes even against our will. Sometimes we are. Sometimes obedience to the Lord, oh, okay, God, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do, and we just sort of go joyfully doing it. Other times, we sort of get the sense from Scripture what God wants us to do, and we're going, man, I don't want to do that. But we do it. See? But we do it. See, and sometimes that's the key. Jesus told the parable of the two sons where the father says, you know, to this son, I want you to go work in the field. And the son says, I'm not going to do that. And he says to the second son, I want you to go work in the field. And that son says, okay, I'll do that. But the second son never does. And the first one who said no went and did it. Who was obedient? See, actions prove who you are, not your words. You know, what is it that saying? We want to be judged by the intent of our hearts, but we judge everybody else by their actions. You know, makes me think of the Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, and he was talking about when he was teaching this stuff in an army base in Germany, and he said he was talking to this lady, and she was telling him, she was just all broken up, and she was crying, and, you know, oh, my husband, he just does the dishes. He does the dishes every day. He just does it. Why is that upset you? Most women would be loved as they do the dishes. Well, I ask him why he does the dishes, and he says, because they're dirty. Well, why would it upset you? She says, I want him to do it because he loves me. You know? You know? God knows that you're not always going to be just like, okay, Jesus. He's okay with that. Doesn't change what we need to do. See? Doesn't change what we need to do. And actions prove our faith. Faith without works is dead. Put it in that context, and you see. So read through that. Just sort of, I know today was quick, just running through Elisha's life, but I want us to see this Jesus figure, just literally a Jesus figure in the Old Testament. A lot of time passes in just a verse, you know. Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for Elisha's life and everything that he did. It was just amazing to see Jesus being foreshadowed. He definitely did have the double portion from Elijah. And there's a lot of wisdom there for us. So help us to follow that and learn that and come closer to you because of it. In Jesus' name.